Chapter 8, Beauty to Unveil. The essence of a man is strength. A man is meant to be the incarnation, our experience in human form, of our warrior God, a God who comes through for us.
As it says in Isaiah 63, who is this coming from Edom, from Bozrah, with his garments stained crimson? Who is this, robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save.
Isn't this what makes our hearts beat more quickly, our knees weak when we watch Daniel Day-Lewis in The Last of the Mohicans, William Wallace in Braveheart, Aragorn in The Lord of the Rings, or Harrison Ford in nearly any of his movies? Isn't that what we, as women, long to experience from our man and from the men in our lives? To experience the strength of a man is to have him speak on our behalf. For when men abuse with words, we are pierced. Their strength has wounded us. When they are silent, we are starved. They have offered no strength. They have abandoned us. But when they speak with us, hear us, offer their words to us on our behalf, something in our hearts is able to rest. How are you? Is one of the simplest and most loving questions John ever asked me. We long for the protection masculine strength offers, to have them shield us from physical harm, yes, but also to have them shield us from emotional harm and spiritual attack, to intercede for us in a relationship which has become hurtful. A friend was being verbally abused and manipulated by her mother over the phone, repeatedly. Finally, one night her husband took the phone and spoke to her mother.
You cannot talk to my wife this way. I will not allow it. You may not call again until you are ready to be kind.
He did for her what she was at that time unable to do for herself, and she was so grateful. As women, we long for someone strong to stand between us and the vicious assaults of our enemy. One weary night, I had gone to bed early, overcome with a sense of despair and hopelessness. I felt pounded down, beyond saving, and worthy of condemnation. I lay still, engulfed in grief. Suddenly, John was at my bedside. He was angry, but not at me. John recognized the hand of our enemy. He began to take his authority over me as my husband and forcefully commanded the minions of Satan to release me. He commanded them to be silent, and he sent them to the throne of Jesus for judgment. When he began to pray for me, I was embarrassed. When he continued, I began to feel lighter. When he finished, tears were streaming down my face and my hands were raised to God in holy gratitude and joyful worship. I had gone to bed filled with unrelenting sorrow. I ended the night belting out heartfelt songs of praise. Strength is what the world longs to experience from a man. Now, isn't it obvious that we don't mean big muscles? Of course. A man might like to work out at the gym, but if he is only physically strong, he is a hollow man. Are we satisfied as a woman with that kind of man? On the other hand, our man might prefer to read or play an instrument. Does that in any way diminish the strength of his soul? Not at all. The strength of a man is first a soulish strength, a strength of heart. And yes, as he lives it out, owns it, inhabits his strength, he does become more handsome, more attractive, as the fruit of an inner reality. So then you can see that when we speak about the essence of a woman, her beauty, we don't mean the perfect figure. The beauty of a woman is first a soulish beauty. We know it's a harder jump to make. We've lived so long under the pressure to be beautiful, but stay with the thought for a moment because it will really help. The beauty of a woman is first a soulful beauty. And yes, as we live it out, own it, inhabit our beauty, we do become more lovely, more alluring. As the poet Gerard Manley Hopkins wrote, self flashes off frame and face. Our true self becomes reflected in our appearance, but it flows from the inside out.
The essence of a woman.
The essence of a woman is beauty. She is meant to be the incarnation, our experience in human form, of a captivating God, a God who invites us.
Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. Listen, listen to me, and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Isaiah 55. You have stolen my heart, my sister, my bride. You have stolen my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. You are a garden fountain, a well of flowing water streaming down from Lebanon. Song of Songs, chapter 4.
Beauty is what the world longs to experience from a woman. We know that. Somewhere down deep, we know it to be true. Most of our shame comes from this knowing and feeling that we have failed here. So listen to this. Beauty is an essence that dwells in every woman. It was given to her by God. It was given to you. Surely, you would agree that God is nothing if not beautiful.
All around us, God's creation shouts of His beauty and His goodness. The silhouette of lace on a barren tree draped with ice, the rays of sun streaming forth from a billowing cloud, the sound of a brook trickling over smooth stones, the form of a woman's body, and the face of a child anticipating the arrival of the ice cream truck all speak of God's good heart if we will but have the eyes to see. The coming of spring after a hard winter is almost too glorious for a soul to bear. God's beauty is lavished on the world. As we try to explain in chapter 2, beauty is powerful. You might want to listen to that chapter again. Beauty may be the most powerful thing on earth. Beauty speaks. Beauty invites. Beauty nourishes. Beauty comforts. Beauty inspires. Beauty is transcendent because beauty draws us to God. As Simon Weil wrote, the beauty of the world is almost the only way by which we can allow God to penetrate us. Beauty captivates the senses in order to obtain permission to pass straight through to the soul. The soul's inclination to love beauty is the trap God most frequently uses in order to win it. God has given this beauty to Eve and to every woman. Beauty is core to a woman, who she is and what she longs to be, and one of the most glorious ways that she bears the image of God in a broken and often ugly world. It's messy to talk about, it's mysterious, and that shouldn't surprise us. Women are creatures of great mystery, not problems to be solved, but mysteries to be enjoyed. And that, too, is part of your glory.
Women want to impact their world for good. As co-rulers with Adam, we are created to do so, and one of the key ways we influence our world is in making it a more beautiful place to live. We decorate our homes. We put flowers on the table. Pioneer women brought china teacups into the wilderness, and I bring a pretty tablecloth to eat on when my family camps. We wear perfume, paint our toenails, color our hair, and pierce our ears, all in an effort to be ever more beautiful. Beauty is the most essential and, yes, the most misunderstood of all the feminine qualities. We want you to hear clearly that it is an essence every woman carries from the moment of her creation. The only things standing in the way of our beauty are our doubts and fears, and the hiding and striving we fall to as a result.
Beauty flows from a heart at rest. Janet is 21. She was on the dance team in high school, small and petite, with a fabulous figure. Unlike so many women in that world of competitive beauty, she escaped an eating disorder, but she runs between 5 and 10 miles a day. She watches what she eats. She's able to wear the cutest clothes. And yet, when you're with her, your heart does not rest. Her beauty impresses, but it doesn't invite. And the reason is simple. She is striving. She is a perfectionist. An extra 2 pounds is a crisis. A pimple is a disaster. Her beauty feels tenuous, shaky. It's not flowing from her heart. It's almost as if it's forced from the outside through discipline and fear.
June is one of the most beautiful women we have ever met. We encountered her a few years ago while doing a retreat on the coast of North Carolina. Her hair was long, swept up loosely and held by decorative combs. She wore unique dangly earrings and pretty flowing skirts. Her eyes sparkled when she laughed, which she did often, and her smile lit up the room. She was clearly in love with her husband, her face adoring as she gazed at him. June was at rest with herself, at home in who she was. Talking with her, just being with her, made us feel more at rest with ourselves as well. Her spacious, beautiful soul invited others to come, to be, to taste and see that the Lord is good, whatever is happening in your life. She wept at the retreat. She laughed at the retreat. She was gloriously alive and in love, both with her husband and with the God of the universe. And June was about 75 years old. What is the difference between these two women? Rest. June's beauty flowed from a heart at rest.
You see, beauty indwells every woman. We've seen it so many times, counseling women of all ages. Like a shy doe, it reveals itself for a moment, then fades back into cover. Usually it comes when she doesn't know it, isn't trying to make it come. Rather, something is happening that allows her defenses to come down for a moment. For instance, when someone is listening, she knows that she matters. Someone cares about her heart, wants to know her, and her beauty emerges as if from behind a veil. So the choice a woman makes is not to conjure beauty, but to let her defenses down, to choose to set aside her normal means of survival and just let her heart show up. Beauty comes with it. As Peter says in 1 Peter 3, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit.
First, Peter is not saying that we shouldn't enjoy wearing pretty things. What he's trying to say is that true beauty comes from the inner part of us, our hearts, a heart at rest. When I first read the part about a gentle and quiet spirit, I gave up having much hope of ever making the grade. I'm loud. I make jokes when I am nervous or uncomfortable and when I'm comfortable and at ease. I'm not prone to long silences. If no one is talking in a group, I take that as an invitation to share my thoughts. A gentle and quiet spirit? Oh dear. I began to include in my prayers for sanctification a complete personality transplant. Yes, put an angel at the edge of my tongue to guard my every word. And while you're at it, make me someone else, please. Someone more like Melanie in Gone with the Wind or Mother Teresa. Someone really good. I believe this was not too much to ask. He is the God of miracles, after all. God, in his faithfulness, is changing me. But I remain an extrovert. In fact, instead of making me into someone else, he is making me more me. And that is one of the beautiful things about him, that the more his we become, the more ourselves we become, more our true selves. So, it's a good thing that I misunderstood the scripture. Peter doesn't mean that beautiful women rarely speak above a whisper, if they speak at all. No. To have a gentle and quiet spirit is to have a heart of faith, a heart that trusts in God, a spirit that has been quieted by his love and filled with his peace, not a heart that is striving and restless. A woman in her glory, a woman of beauty, is a woman who is not striving to become beautiful or worthy or enough. She knows in her quiet center where God dwells that he finds her beautiful, has deemed her worthy, and in him she is enough. In fact, the only thing getting in the way of our being fully captivating and enjoyed is our striving.
He will quiet you with his love, Zephaniah 3:17. A woman of true beauty is a woman who, in the depths of her soul, is at rest, trusting God because she has come to know him to be worthy of her trust. She exudes a sense of calm, a sense of rest, and invites those around her to rest as well. She speaks comfort. She knows that we live in a world at war, that we have a vicious enemy, and our journey is through a broken world. But she also knows that because of God, all is well, and all will be well. A woman of true beauty offers others the grace to be and the room to become. In her presence, we can release the tension and pressure that so often grip our hearts. We can also breathe in the truth that God loves us and that he is good. This is why you must keep asking. Ask Jesus to show you your beauty. Ask him to answer your question. Ask him what he thinks of you as a woman. His words to you will let your heart rest and will unveil your beauty.
Beauty is inviting. Many years ago, our family was staying with friends at their little cabin in an old mountain town in Colorado. One morning, as we drove to a remote area where we planned to take a hike, we passed a home that was surrounded by a garden of stunning beauty. I haven't seen anything like it before or since. Groves of towering delphiniums, profuse foxgloves, oases of dianthus and pansies, clematis and roses caught my eye and my heart. Later that day, I returned. I needed to get closer to that garden. I needed to get into it. I wanted to immerse myself in its extravagance. Emboldened by my desire, I walked up to the front door and knocked. A small, elderly woman answered the door and eyed me with suspicion. I quickly introduced myself as a visitor who had seen her garden, been completely captured by it, and wondered if I could, please, walk around in it. Her wariness melted into delight. Enjoy my garden? Enjoy the creative work of my hands? Enjoy the fruit of my labor? You betcha. She came out to show me the garden herself, and we spent a wonderful afternoon together. The next morning, I was back, having been invited to bring the whole family. Beauty beckons us. Beauty invites us. Come, explore, immerse yourself. God, beauty himself, invites us to know him. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Psalm 34:8. He delights in alluring us and in revealing himself to those who wholeheartedly seek him. He wants to be known, to be explored. A woman does too. She fears it, but below the fear is a longing to be known, to be seen as beautiful and enjoyed. So the unveiled beauty of a woman entices and invites. The heart of the woman determines what she is inviting others to life or to death.
Proverbs speaks about two different women, two archetypes. One is Lady Folly. The other, Lady Wisdom. Both are lovely. Both set their tables with fine food and aged wine and dress in fine linens. Both call to the passerby to come in, taste, eat, linger. Lady Folly's door is the mouth of an open grave. Lady Wisdom's home is the passageway to discernment, holiness, and life. A woman who is striving invites others to strive. The message, sometimes implicit in her actions, sometimes very explicit through her words, is, get your act together. Life is uncertain. There's no time for your heart here. Shape up. Get busy. That's what's important. She does not say, all is well. All shall be well. Her fear doesn't allow it. She is withholding the very thing her world needs. By contrast, a woman whose heart is at rest invites others to rest. That's what we felt in June's presence and in the presence of many women we know and have come to love. We are invited to be ourselves. Remember the traffic analogy we used back in Chapter 2? The exhaust, the noises, the tension? Compare that to what it's like to come into a beautiful place, a garden or meadow or a quiet beach. You find room for your soul. It expands. You can breathe again. You can rest. It's good. That is what it's like to be with a beautiful woman. You are free to be you. It's one of life's greatest gifts. On the other hand, a woman who is hiding invites others to do the same. Don't be vulnerable. Hide yourself. A woman who makes herself vulnerable and available for intimacy invites others to do the same. After all, Eve is the incarnation of the heart of God for intimacy. She says to the world, through her invitation to relationship, "You are wanted here. We want to know you. Come in. Share yourself. Be enjoyed. Enjoy me as I share myself." A woman who is controlling can't invite others to rest, to be known. They'll feel controlled in her presence. It won't feel safe there.
A woman who is unveiling her beauty is inviting others to life. She risks being vulnerable, exposing her true heart, and inviting others to share theirs. She's not demanding, but she is hopeful. When our assistant Sherry walks into the room, it feels as if someone has just opened up the windows and let fresh air in. Sherry is young, but that does not stop her from offering her kindness, her hopefulness, her sincere interest in how you are. She offers her beauty by asking good questions and by bringing something of her times with God, an insight, a glimpse into His heart, to bear. She entices others to the heart of God. You see, ultimately, a woman invites us to know God, to experience through her that God is merciful, that He is tender and kind, that God longs for us to be known by us and to know us. She invites us to experience that God is good, deep, lovely, alluring, captivating. We know many of you are feeling, "But I'm not there. I'm not that kind of woman." Well, here is where we work out our salvation as God works in us. As you begin to live like this, you discover the places in your heart that still need the healing touch of Jesus. That's how it goes. We don't get to stay in hiding until we are whole. Jesus invites us to live as an inviting woman now and find our healing along the way.
Offering beauty. Beauty overwhelms us, enchants us, fascinates us, and calls us. Father Andrew Greeley.
For a woman to unveil her beauty means she is offering her heart. Not primarily her works or her usefulness, think Martha in the kitchen, but offering her presence. At family gatherings, my mother hid in the kitchen. She cooked and baked and prepared and served and cleaned, and for the life of us, we couldn't get her out of there. We wanted her to share her life with us, her thoughts and her ideas, not just her efforts. She wouldn't come, and we were less because of it. The gift of presence is a rare and beautiful gift. To come, unguarded, undistracted, and be fully present, fully engaged with whoever we are with at that moment. Have you noticed in reading the Gospels that people enjoyed being around Jesus? They wanted to be near Him, to share a meal, take a walk, have a lingering conversation. It was the gift of His presence. When you were with Him, you felt He was offering you His heart. When we offer our unguarded presence, we live like Jesus, and we invite others to do the same.
Whenever we're with our friend Jan, there is always an offer and an invitation. She really wants to know how we are, what battles we've been facing, what God is doing in our lives. And she truly offers of herself. Sometimes it's her laughter and a wry joke. Sometimes it's her tears from an old sorrow. She offers herself, her beauty, to us. She invites us to live above the striving of the world. She gives something of God.
Beauty offers mercy. Our son Samuel is entering adolescence. My little boy is becoming a man. Sometimes it's hard for me to let go. Sometimes his sullen attitude makes me mad. Boys becoming men are hard for a woman to understand. They act like they don't need us anymore. Sometimes they act rudely in their emerging strength. I want to come down on him. It always backfires when I do. But that is not what he needs from me. He needs mercy, a kind word, a smile, grace at the end of the day. He softens towards me, and our relationship is recovered. A woman who is full of tender mercy and of soft vulnerability is a powerful, lovely woman. Beauty isn't demanding. Instead, it speaks from desire. When our children were young, John had to travel a lot for work. On his days off, he was pursuing a master's degree in counseling. That did not leave much time for our family. It fell to me to pay the bills, run the home, and parent the boys. Two of them were in Little League baseball. Our youngest was still in diapers. I was busy. I was tired. I couldn't do it. I still remember the fear I felt when I asked John to sit down and talk. I told him that I couldn't do this family thing without him. I told him that I needed him. I asked for his help. I didn't demand him to come through. I didn't whine. I expressed my need and invited his strength, his presence. To my surprise, John told me that in my vulnerability to him, I had never been more feminine or more beautiful. To offer your heart is to offer your desire instead of your demand. Beauty offers desire. Our friend Tammy was in a bad marriage. Her husband was verbally abusive. Rather than becoming hard and cynical, she remained soft. Rather than just giving up, she held on to her desire for something more with him. Instead of demanding, she would simply put her desire before him. "Don't you want more for us?" It was beautiful. Even though he chose not to respond, she retained her feminine beauty and offered it as much as she could.
Of course, it feels risky. The scariest thing for a man is to offer his strength in situations where he doesn't know if it will make any difference, or worse, that he will fail. Remember, a man's deepest question is, "Do I have what it takes?" And failure says, "No." And that is why most men avoid any situation where they might fail. They fear exposure. They fear it will be discovered that they are not a man. Given the fact that we live after the fall, far from Eden, and that a man's life is plagued by thorns and thistles, most situations feel like a test of our strength. There is simply no guarantee of success. That's why some men won't play sports. They fear exposure, fear being seen as weak. That's why other men would rather work late than come home and talk to their wives or their children. They know what to do at work. They don't know what to do in their most important relationships. A man's basic sin is his choice to offer strength only in those situations where he knows things will go well. And so repentance for a man is entering into the very situations that he fears and offering his strength anyway. By the way, you really ought to have your man read Wild at Heart. It will do him a world of good, and it will do you a world of good. Now, if a man fears intimacy, then offering his strength means offering intimacy. If he fears failing in his career, offering his strength means taking a promotion or accepting a new and risky project. If he fears standing up for his children against an angry school principal, then standing up for them is what he must do. If he fears committing to the woman he's been dating for 5 years, then offering strength is buying her a ring. If he fears initiating sex with his wife, then offering strength means initiating sexual intimacy.
In the same way, the scariest thing for women is to offer our beauty into situations where we don't know if it will make any difference, or worse, that we will be rejected. For our question is, "Am I lovely?" And to be rejected is to hear a resounding no. A woman doesn't want to offer her beauty unless she is guaranteed that it will be well received. But life offers no such guarantees. We too must take risks. A few verses after Peter talks about a quiet heart, he gives what might be the secret to releasing a woman's heart and her beauty.
Do not give way to fear.
Isn't that why we hide? Why we strive? Why we control? Why we do anything but offer beauty? We are afraid. We have given way to fear. Just think about your life. Why do you do the things you do? Have you asked yourself how much you are motivated by fear? Janet's beauty regime is totally motivated by fear. She doesn't believe she's beautiful. She believes she's ugly, so she strives. June would not let fear in. That is why God says to us,
"In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength." Isaiah 30:15.
In repentance and rest. He loves it when we, gripped with doubt and fear that he will not be enough, turn the gaze of our souls to him in hope. He loves to prove himself faithful and more than enough to satisfy our hungry souls. When we do turn to him, our souls rest and we are saved again and again. We can't wait until we feel safe to love and invite. In fact, if you feel a little scared, then you're probably on the right path. Of course it's scary. It's vulnerable. It's naked. God calls us to stop hiding, to stop dominating, to trust him, and to offer our true selves. He wants us to bring to bear the weight of our lives and all that he has given to us, worked into us, and offer it to our world, to entice, allure, and invite others to Jesus by reflecting his glory in our lives. He will give no guarantee that others will enjoy us and respond well. In fact, we can be sure that there will be times when they do not. Jesus offered like no other, and many rejected him. In those moments or seasons when that happens to us, God's invitation is to bring our sorrow to him, not to shut down with, "I'll never try that again," but to keep our hearts open and alive and find refuge and healing in his love.
Our friend Melissa is married to a man who is not present, who doesn't get her yet. She has known many lonely years, but Melissa has discovered romance with God, and her heart rests in him. She offers her beauty in so many ways. She works as a teacher of women's Bible studies and Christian literature. When you hear her present her ideas, they don't come across as precepts to believe, but more like invitations to see. She allures others to the heart of God. She invites her husband to come closer. Beauty invites. How he responds, if he ever responds, is not in her hands, but still she invites. Our friend Linda is in constant pain. Arthritis in her bones runs throughout her body, from her legs to the back of her neck. Her husband divorced her a few years ago, but Linda's heart has been romanced, awakened by the lover of her soul. She has chosen to remain alive and present. She offers her beauty in her counseling practice, walking alongside clients into deeper realms of brokenness and ultimately healing. She offers such beauty to her children and to her friends. She invites others to the heart of God.
These women remind us that it can be done. We too can risk offering our hearts of beauty despite enormous risk. They happen to be two of the most beautiful women we know, and their beauty has deepened as they've chosen this path.
Letting our hearts be deepened.
As we increasingly become women of substance, women who offer true beauty, we find that our hearts grow in their capacity to love and be loved, to desire, to live. Our hearts are enlarged by Jesus. And by that, we mean that we must be willing to be honest with him and with ourselves about the true nature of our souls, our sorrows, our desires, our dreams, our fears, our deepest and scariest hopes, to invite Jesus to come and walk with us there, to remove from our hearts the things that are getting in the way of our loving. We do not always get what we want, but that doesn't mean that we no longer want. It means we stay awake to the unmet longing and ache, wait there, invite Jesus to come there. And he will come. Not always to satisfy us by giving us what we want, but to come himself, to meet us with his very person and to satisfy us with himself. To possess true beauty, we must be willing to suffer. I don't like that. Just saying it makes my heart shrink back. Yet, if Christ himself was perfected through his sufferings, why would I believe God would not do the same with me? Women who are stunningly beautiful are women who have had their hearts enlarged by suffering. By saying yes when the world says no, by paying the high price of loving truly and honestly without demanding that they be loved in return, and by refusing to numb their pain in the myriad of ways available. They have come to know that when everyone and everything has left them, God is there. They have learned, along with David, that those who go through the desolate valley will find it a place of springs. Psalm 84, verse 6. Living in true beauty can require much waiting, much time, much tenacity of spirit. We must constantly direct our gazes toward the face of God, even in the presence of longing and sorrow. It is in the waiting that our hearts are enlarged. The waiting does not diminish us. As a pregnant woman is enlarged in her waiting, so are our hearts. God does not always rescue us out of a painful season. You know that He does not always give to us what we so desperately want when we want it. He is after something much more valuable than our happiness, much more substantive than our health. He is restoring and growing in us an eternal weight of glory, and sometimes it hurts. But the experience of sorrow in no way diminishes the joy of living. Rather, it enhances it. When my mother was in the last few days of her life, we sat together on a bench in Dana Point, California, overlooking the Pacific Ocean, watching the powerful blue waves crash over the rocks, feeling the warmth of the sun on our faces. We turned to watch white doves soaring on the wind. We were silenced by the beauty of it all, by sharing in the beauty together, and by knowing that it was the last time we would share it on this side of life. Knowing the parting that was soon to come did not diminish the beauty nor our delight in being together. No, it heightened it. It made us more alive to the moment, more aware, more present. And so it is with a heart awakened to its sorrow. It is more aware, more present, and more alive to all the facets of life.
Cultivating beauty.
Every woman possesses a captivating beauty. Every woman. But for most of us, it has been long buried, wounded, and captive. It takes time for it to emerge into wholeness. It needs to be cultivated, restored, set free. How do we cultivate beauty? How do we become ever more beautiful? By tending to our hearts with great care, as a master gardener tends to her work. As it says in the Song of Songs, chapter 1, verse 6, "My mother's sons were angry with me and made me take care of the vineyards. My own vineyard I have neglected."
Yes, life is harsh on a woman's heart. It has been hard on your heart. The assault on your beauty is real. But Jesus is urging you now to care for yourselves. Watch over your hearts. Proverbs 4:23, remember? The world needs your beauty. That is why you are here. Your heart and your beauty are something to be treasured and nourished. And it takes time. Every gardener knows this. In our age of instant makeovers and microwave meals, we don't like to wait. But a newly planted rose's presentation in its first year is nothing compared to its second. If properly cared for, its second year's display doesn't hold a candle to its third. Gardens need to become established. Their roots need to go deep through summer rains and winter frosts. A garden's beauty does not diminish with age. Rather, it takes years for it to become all that it can become. Our hearts need to feed on beauty to sustain them. We need times of solitude and silence. We need times of refreshment and laughter and rest. We need to listen to the voice of God in our hearts as He tells us what we need.
Sometimes it will be a bubble bath. Sometimes it is going for a run or a movie or a nap. Often, Jesus will call us away to spend precious time alone with Him. We grow in our intimacy with Jesus as we practice listening to His urging, His nudges within. Pay attention to them and follow. The Holy Spirit is our guide, our counselor, our comforter, our great friend, and He will lead us. Abiding in Christ means paying attention to the voice of God within, nourishing our own hearts, and nourishing our relationship with Him over time. Contrary to what the world claims, beauty does not diminish with time. Beauty deepens and increases. As with June, gorgeous at 75, we find that our latter glory will be greater than our former. True beauty comes from a depth of soul that can only be attained through living many years well. June was 75 and captivating. I will never forget her because she gave me such hope. I finally understood that it took that long to become that beautiful. Beauty such as hers is rare because it is a rare woman who chooses to keep her heart alive in this dangerous world without striving. Her heart was very much alive, present, open, alluring. She had lived years in the presence of God with the gaze of her heart fixed on Him. As we gaze on Jesus, as we behold His goodness, His glory, we are changed into His likeness, the most beautiful person of all.
They looked to Him and were radiant, Psalm 34:5. We have all heard it said that a woman is most beautiful when she's in love, and it's true. You've seen it for yourself. When a woman knows that she is loved and loved deeply, she glows from the inside. This radiance stems from a heart that has had its deepest question answered.
Am I lovely? Am I worth fighting for? Have I been and will I continue to be romanced?
When these questions are answered, yes, a restful, quiet spirit settles in a woman's heart. And every woman can have these questions answered, yes. You have been and you will continue to be romanced all your life. Yes, our God finds you lovely. Jesus has moved heaven and earth to win you for Himself. He will not rest until you are completely His. The King is enthralled by your beauty. He finds you captivating. Beauty is a quality of the soul that expresses itself in the visible world. You can see it. You can touch it. You are drawn to it. Beauty illuminates. Its essence, says Thomas Aquinas, is its luminosity. It is bound up with the immortal. Beauty flows from a heart that is alive. We have known women that you might describe as frumpy, who seem to care nothing for their appearance. We have seen them become women who possess great beauty. We watched it grow in them as they discovered that they were deeply loved, as their hearts came alive in response to the great romancer. You are romanced. You are loved. When you are at rest in that knowledge, you can offer your hearts to others and invite them to life.
Faith, hope, and love. Unveiling our beauty really just means unveiling our feminine hearts. It's scary, for sure. That is why it is our greatest expression of faith. Because we are going to have to trust Jesus, really trust Him. We'll have to trust Him that we have a beauty, that what He has said of us is true. And we'll have to trust Him with how it goes when we offer it, because that is out of our control. We'll have to trust Him when it hurts, and we'll have to trust Him when we are finally seen and enjoyed. That's why unveiling our beauty is how we live by faith. Unveiling our beauty is our greatest expression of hope. We hope that it will matter, that our beauty really does make a difference. We hope there is a greater and higher beauty, hope we are reflecting that beauty, and hope it will triumph. Our hope is that all is well because of Jesus, and that all will be well because of Him. So we unveil beauty in hope. And finally, we unveil beauty in the hope that Jesus is growing our beauty. Yes, we are not yet what we long to be, but we are underway. Restoration has begun. To offer beauty now is an expression of hope that it will be completed. And unveiling beauty is our greatest expression of love, because it is what the world needs most from us. When we choose not to hide, when we choose to offer our hearts, we are choosing to love. Jesus offers. He invites. He is present. That is how He loves. That is how we love, sincerely, as the Scripture says, from the heart. our focus shifts from self-protection to the hearts of others. We offer beauty so that their hearts might come alive, be healed, know God. That is love. Chapter 9, Arousing Adam. When it comes to the subject of loving a man, any of the men in your life, we need far more than a chapter. A book would barely feel sufficient. The issues are often murky and the things can get really muddy as time goes by. But we cannot pass over this either. It's far too important. Too many questions linger here for most women. So we will try and lay out in this chapter the deeper issues and trust the Holy Spirit to help you with the application. Too many books offer techniques and tips and rules without explaining the issues of the heart that lie behind them. You are a woman, after all, not a child. Your heart can figure this out. Everything we said about unveiling beauty, about how a woman invites and offers, this is so much more true when it comes to loving Adam. We'll bet you were thinking about the man in your life through most of that last chapter. True femininity arouses true masculinity. Think about it. All those heroes in all those tales play the hero because there is a woman in his life, a true beauty who is his inspiration. It's that simple and that profound. True femininity calls forth true masculinity. We awaken it, arouse it in a way that nothing else on earth even comes close to.
Adam's wound. If you watch little boys for any length of time, you'll see how deeply the hero is written on their hearts. I just saw a mom and a little guy at the grocery store. He was dressed in his jammies that had this really cool superhero cape sewn into the shoulders. I'll wager she doesn't normally let him go out midday still in his jammies. I'll bet what happened was that she couldn't get him to take them off. Boys love to dress up as army men, Jedi knights, cowboys, heroes. Their games are filled with battle and courage and testing. Who's brave enough to jump out the second-story window onto the trampoline? When they become teenagers, young boys take on an air of independence and bravado that can really drive mom nuts. It looks arrogant and defiant, but it is their masculine strength emerging in an awkward stage. They race cars and care about what they wear and strut their stuff. As Bruce Springsteen sang, the girls comb their hair in rearview mirrors and boys try to look so hard. In all of this, you can see their question. Do I have what it takes? Am I the real deal? Am I a man? A man's deepest wounds come from the way his question was answered in his youth, just like yours. Every man is wounded. As he was growing up, he looked to his father to answer his question. The result was often devastating. In the case of violent fathers, the wound is given directly. Dave tried to intervene in an argument one day between his mom and his dad when he was about 13. Like a good man should, he stepped in to protect his mom. His father leveled his resentment right at his son's heart. You are such a mama's boy. Dave's fought that sentence now for more than a decade. He wants so badly to pursue a woman, but something in him feels young and not man enough. After all, he was told he wasn't a man. He is a mama's boy. Charles' father was a jock, but Charles was a pianist. One day his father just lost it. Who knows what else had built up in his soul or between them over the years. But he came home one day to find Charles at the piano, and he said with contempt, "You're a faggot." Charles never played the piano again. And he is finding it hard to commit to the woman in his life. Something in him feels uncertain, unmanly. Passive fathers also wound, often leaving the boy's question unanswered. His silence leaves a vacuum for fear and doubt to fill his son's soul. That's where my drivenness came from. My dad was wrestling with some pretty awful battles of his own, especially when I was a teenager, and in many ways he left me to face mine alone. I felt abandoned by him. He left me without an answer to my deepest question. For the next 20 years, I was a frightened, driven perfectionist, running hard to keep from facing my wounds. I was afraid that, in fact, I was just a boy in a man's world, and I kept overachieving to prove that I was a man. Adam's sin and Adam's woundedness come together to result in the passivity or the drivenness you find in so many men. Why won't he talk to me? Why won't he commit? Why is he so angry? Why is he violent? You won't begin to understand a man until you understand his question, his wound, and how Adam also fell. His search for validation is the driving force of his life, just like yours.
Standing in love's way.
In Wild at Heart, I warn men that the greatest obstacle to loving a woman was this. Too many men take their question to Eve. They look to her for the validation of their souls. Haven't you felt it? It happens usually around adolescence, this fatal shift. The father has been silent or violent. His chance to redeem his son is nearly gone. The next window that opens in a boy's journey is his sexuality. Suddenly, he is aware of Eve. She looks like life itself to him. She looks like the answer to his question. It's a fatal shift. So much of the pornography addiction for men comes from this. It's not about sex. It's about validation. She makes him feel like a man. She offers him her beauty, and it makes him feel strong. This is also the root of most affairs. Some woman comes along and offers to answer his question. His wife has been giving him an F, and this other gal comes along and says, "You're an A to me," and he is history. If he hasn't found that deep validation he needs from God, he's a sitting duck. I've tried in every way to help men understand that no woman can tell you who you are as a man. Masculinity is bestowed by masculinity. It cannot come from any other source. Now, yes, a woman can offer a man so much. She can be his Azer, his companion, his inspiration, but she cannot be the validation of his soul. As men, we have got to take our question to God, our Father in heaven. Only he knows who we truly are. Only he can pronounce the verdict on us. A man goes to Eve to offer his strength. He shouldn't go to her to get it.
Now the same holds true for you, Eve. You cannot take your question to Adam. You cannot look to him for the validation of your soul, but so many women do. If I have a man, then I'm okay, then I'm loved. It happens around adolescence for women, too. The time for her father to speak into her life begins to wane. A new window opens up. Boys. And if her father has not been there for her, she is starving for love, and she'll give herself to boys in the hope of finding it. Remember the old maxim, girls give sex to get love? It's true. Mary Pfeiffer's well-known book, Reviving Ophelia, documents this tragic shift in adolescent girls. This almost total loss of self. Girls who were confident and courageous in their youth become uncertain in their teens. Girls who used to have lots of interests and opinions and dreams suddenly seem depressed, lost, obsessed about their looks and about the attention of boys. The shift at its root is simply this. They have taken their question to Adam. It is a deadly shift. What makes this seem so natural, especially for women, is that Eve was made for Adam. It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an Azer Kenegdo, Genesis 2:18. Eve was literally fashioned from the rib taken out of Adam's side. There is an incompleteness that haunts us, makes us yearn for one another. How many of you sighed at the end of Jerry Maguire when he runs through the airport and races across town to get back to his wife who is separated from him? He says, "You complete me." Ah, that is true. It's part of the man-woman design. And yet, No man can tell you who you are as a woman. No man is the verdict on your soul. Dear sister, how many of you have lost yourself in this search? One woman said to us, I still feel useless. I'm not a woman. I don't have a man. I have failed to captivate someone. The ache is real, but the verdict is false. Only God can tell you who you are. Only God can speak the answer you need to hear. That is why we spoke of the romance with him first. It comes first. It must. It has to. Adam is a far too unreliable source. Amen?
Now, yes, in a loving relationship, we are meant to speak to one another's wounds. In love, we can bring such deep joy and healing as we offer to one another our strength and beauty. It means the world for me to have Stacy say, you are such a man.
It means the world to me to have John say, Stacy, you are a beautiful woman.
We can and should offer this to one another. This is one way our love helps to heal our mate's wounds. But our core validation, our primary validation, has to come from God. And until it does, until we look to Him for the healing of our souls, our relationships are really hurt by this looking to each other for something only God can give. Now, complicating matters further is the curse upon Eve. Remember, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. There is an ache in Eve now that she tries to get Adam to fill. There is an emptiness given to her to drive her back to God, but she takes it to Adam instead. It makes a mess of many good relationships. You know all about this. No matter how much Adam pours into your aching soul, it's never enough. He cannot fill you. Maybe he's pulled away because he senses you're asking him to fill you. Every woman has to reckon with this. This ache she tries to get her man to fill. In order to learn how to love him, you must first stop insisting that he fill you. We say all this as a sort of prologue because we can't talk about loving a man well, whoever he might be in your life, until you see that you cannot look to him for things he cannot give. You cannot love Adam while you are looking to him to validate you. It will usher in way too much fear. If he's the verdict on you as a woman, you won't be able to freely and truly offer him your beauty. You'll hold it back in fear, or you'll give yourself over to him in inappropriate ways, in a sort of sexual or emotional promiscuity, desperate for his attention. And you won't be able to confront him and stand up to him when he needs that from you as well. And so you've got to ask Jesus to show you what you've been doing with your question and how you've related to Adam. Only then can we talk about loving men.
How does a woman love a man? Let's start with sex. Not because it's all men think about, as many a cynical woman has said, but because it presents the relationship between femininity and masculinity in such a clear way. It is a beautiful and rich metaphor, a very passionate and heightened picture for a much broader reality. The question before us is, how does a woman best love a man? The answer is simple. Seduce him. Think of a woman on her wedding night. She dims the lights and puts on a silky something that accentuates the loveliness of her body, reveals the beauty of her naked form, yet also leaves something yet to be unveiled. She puts on perfume and lipstick and checks her hair. She lures her man. She hopes to arouse him and invite him to come to her and enter her. In an act of stunning vulnerability, she takes life's greatest risk, offering her unveiled beauty to him, opening herself up to him in every way. And as for her man, if he does not rise to the occasion, nothing will happen. There will be no consummation of love, no life conceived unless the man is able to offer his strength to his woman. That is how we make love. Femininity is what arouses his masculinity. His strength is what makes a woman yearn to be beautiful. It's that simple, that beautiful, that mysterious, and incredibly profound.
You see, The beauty of a woman is what arouses the strength of a man. He wants to play the man when a woman acts like that. You can't hold him back. He wants to come through. And this desire is crucial. Don't you want him to want to come through for you? Not to be forced to, not because he ought to, but because he wants to come through. Well then, arouse his desire in any facet of life.
Can you imagine what it would be like if a young bride took the approach toward her new husband that so many women take in other matters? Imagine her getting out her day timer and asking, "When would you like to have sex this week?" The efficient woman. Or commenting to her new husband, "I suppose you'll want to have sex tonight. Well, let's get it over with early. I have a lot to do in the morning." The busy woman. Or the more direct challenge from the demanding woman. "That was a pretty poor performance last night. You want to try it again?" You get the idea. Your message to your man is either, "Sugar, you have what it takes," or, "I don't think you're much of a man. Want to prove me wrong?" The same is true for a woman. Your heart responds very differently to the pressure to be beautiful. You're going out in that? As opposed to the assurance that you are beautiful. "Sweetheart, you look so lovely tonight." A woman wants to feel beautiful. The strength of a good man makes her feel so. A man wants to feel strong. The beauty of a good woman makes him feel so. This principle plays out far beyond sex and marriage.
The holy, scandalous women of the Bible. There are five women mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus. Now, that might not strike you as a big deal until you understand that women are never mentioned in those genealogies. It's always men. The father of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so. They read like baseball scorecards. When Matthew adds a few women to the cast, it is a major and notable exception. These women are so important to God that he has the writer break all cultural norms and even open himself to criticism and dismissal in order to make a point. Look here. These are really good women. Of course, Mary, the mother of Jesus, is mentioned. There's also the Bible study favorite Ruth, and two others, Rahab and Tamar. What distinguishes these women? Different situations, different acts of obedience, yet the common theme is this: courage, cunning, and stunning vulnerability. Mary is an amazing young woman, maybe 15 or so. She accepts the mission God brings to her, even though it will cost her dearly. Really now, a young girl known to be seeing an older man turns up pregnant, claiming she's been impregnated by God? She is virtuous, but her choice will be seen by others as scandalous all her life. She makes herself vulnerable, staggeringly vulnerable. She could be stoned for this. Certainly, she will be abandoned and ostracized. She does it in order to follow God. Tamar's story is difficult and beautiful, one we don't have time for here, but one worth wrestling with. You can find it in Genesis chapter 38. She uses cunning in the face of men who are failing her badly in order to expose their sin and invite, not demand, invite them to come through. Rahab is another scandalous story. She's the woman who committed treason in order to walk with God and save her family. She hid the spies of Israel when they came to her city, Jericho, on a pre-invasion reconnaissance mission in open defiance of her government. We haven't heard any Bible studies on that one either. When treason becomes essential for a woman. And then there is Ruth. This is how I explained her story in Wild at Heart. Ruth, as you'll remember, is the daughter-in-law of a Jewish woman named Naomi. Both women have lost their husbands and are in a pretty bad way. They have no man looking out for them. Their financial status is below the poverty line, and they are vulnerable in many other ways as well. Things begin to look up when Ruth catches the eye of a wealthy single man named Boaz. Boaz is a good man, this we know. He offers her some protection and some food. But Boaz is not giving Ruth what she really needs, a ring. So, What does Ruth do? She seduces him. Here's the scene. The men have been working dawn till dusk to bring in the barley harvest. They've just finished, and now it's party time. Ruth takes a bubble bath and puts on a knockout dress. Then she waits for the right moment. That moment happens to be late in the evening after Boaz has had a little too much to drink. Quote, when Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, Ruth 3:7, good spirits is in there for the more conservative readers. The man is drunk, which is evident from what he does next, pass out. Quote, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. What happens next is simply scandalous. The verse continues, Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. Now, there is no possible reading of this passage that is safe or nice. This is seduction, pure and simple. And God holds it up for all women to follow when he not only gives Ruth her own book in the Bible, but also names her in the genealogy. Yes, there are folks that'll try and tell you that it's perfectly common for a beautiful single woman in that culture to approach a single man who's had too much to drink in the middle of the night with no one else around, the far side of the grain pile, and tuck herself under the covers. They're the same folks who'll tell you that the Song of Solomon is nothing more than a theological metaphor referring to Christ and his bride. Ask them what they do with passages like, your stature is that of the palm, and your breasts like clusters of fruit. I said, I will climb the palm tree, I will take hold of its fruit. That's a Bible study, right? No, I do not think Ruth and Boaz had sex that night. I don't think anything inappropriate happened at all. But this is no fellowship potluck either. I'm telling you that the church has really crippled women when it tells them that their beauty is vain and that they are at their feminine best when they are serving others. A woman is at her best when she is being a woman. Boaz needs a little help getting going, and Ruth has some options. She can badger him. All you do is work, work, work. Why won't you stand up and be a man? Or she could whine about it. Boaz, please hurry up and marry me. She could emasculate him. I thought you were a real man. I guess I was wrong. Or she can use all she is as a woman to get him to use all he's got as a man. She can arouse, inspire, energize, seduce him. Ask your man what he'd prefer. Now, am I suggesting that a single woman spend the night at her boyfriend's apartment in order to arouse him to marry her? No. Am I saying that a married woman ought to offer herself sexually to her husband, even though he's been abusive to her? No. No more than the story of Peter walking on the water tells us all to get a boat, go out on a lake, and give it a try. The principle of the story is what matters here. Ruth takes a risk every woman knows, when she makes herself vulnerable and alluring to Boaz. She arouses him to play the man. She awakens his desire to be the hero. That's the point.
To continue, please insert the next CD.